Let's go to Acts 17 today. I was speaking to an individual this week who was asking me something I hadn't been asked for a while. And he was asking me, he's in the position now where he has a group of people that he's working with in his city, and they have to come up with a name. It's gotten to the point where it's of a size where they can't just be the people who meet on so-and-so's back porch, but they need a name of some sort. And he asked me, you know, why did you choose the name Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio rather than some, you know, such and such a church, or, you know, the Word Ministry or something like that? And it had been a while since I had talked to someone about that, and many of you, I've talked to you about some of the details, but one of the reasons that we have chosen to go by that name, Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio, the Central Ohio part's pretty self-explanatory, I think, right? Because that's where we are. And we're not Scriptural Study Groups International or worldwide. We're Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio. And we're Scriptural Study Groups because so much of the life of this ministry takes place outside of these Sunday morning fellowships. You know, that takes a while for some to get used to, because they're used to being part of a group where you meet on Sunday, maybe you meet on Wednesday night, and the rest of the week is yours. Well, we believe that living God's Word is a full-time proposition, and so much of the life of this ministry really takes place in those fellowships in the home. All I'm able to do on Sunday mornings is teach a little bit. And teaching's wonderful, teaching's needed, but teaching alone doesn't change anybody. As we looked at when we were going through the Corinthians records, a man can be born again and still be carnal, right? And how do we grow up? Do you remember? Meditation? No? What? Feed on the Word, right? The sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And so much of the growth takes place not in the initial hearing, but in the learning and the understanding and the application of God's Word. And that's what we do in those fellowships in the home. See, the fellowships that take place in the home, oh, Lord, this is an interesting Sunday, isn't it? I don't know what that is, but I imagine someone's going to find out for me. I can't tell you the number of things. I don't know if it's because of the CD coming out today or what, but it's sure been an interesting week, and it's continuing on into Sunday. Anyway, the fellowships in the home, that's where we help each other to grow in God's Word. That's where we help each other to understand God's Word. Those are not a once-a-week proposition. Those fellowships in the home they're a group of, we call them fellowships in the home, but they're really a group of people who are together not just in one home and not just one day of the week, but 7 days a week, helping each other, blessing each other, growing together, encouraging each other, occasionally maybe reproving each other. That's what those fellowships are, or should be. I mean, I don't monitor each of them. If yours is not, then maybe you can see through it that it becomes more of that. But that's what the fellowships in the home are all about. That's why Scriptural Study Groups puts the emphasis not on this meeting on once a week, but on these groups of believers who are growing in God's Word together. And the other thing I mentioned to this individual is, you know, he said, why did you say scriptural study instead of scripture study? And there was a reason for that as well, because a lot of people study the scriptures. And there are all kinds of patterns and frameworks and methods for studying the scriptures. But what we're endeavoring to do is to study the scriptures in a scriptural fashion. You know, there are those who study the scriptures to prove that there's aliens. You know, there are those who study the scriptures for recipes so that they could eat the way they ate healthily in the Old Testament. But we want to study the scriptures in a scriptural fashion, to study the scriptures in the way God would have us study them, and study them to the end that God would have us study them for, so that we receive from the scriptures what God put in there, rather than receiving from the scriptures what we want to get out of them. And studying the scriptures in a scriptural fashion isn't really that difficult. For those who want details on how the Word of God really interprets itself, I suggest you take the next class on walking in God's power when it comes around, because that class spends several sessions on how to understand and study God's Word, and certainly I can't take that time with you this morning. But one very basic principle on studying the scriptures in a scriptural fashion, and this is a challenging one, teams, I don't know if you can handle this. Okay, ready? Got your pens ready? You're going to want to remember this. That is to read. Okay? To read the scriptures. Now you're laughing, okay? But how many people, I've met many, many Christians who talk about how they study the scriptures, but all they really get around to doing is listening to the scriptures, being read, being taught. And you know, that's not enough. Because anybody can take verses from God's Word out of context to prove just about anything. You know, if you are not reading the scriptures for yourself, you're not growing in God's word. You're not receiving God's word the way he designed it to be received. And the other thing is, it's amazing how many people think they're reading, but they're not really reading. You know, reading requires some concentration. Reading requires some discipline. Reading requires some focus. Otherwise, when you get to verse 8, you forget what you read in verse 6. And without having the context in mind, there are tremendous things that you can miss in God's word. So one of the things I thought we'd look at this morning that applies to reading, that's crucial when it comes to understanding God's word, is a little thing called pronouns. Okay, you know what they are? Who wants to give me an example? He. Okay, yeah, we. Yeah, we understand what pronouns are. Everybody understands pronouns. And yet it's amazing how often I hear Christians and even Christian teachers who ought to know better read verses with pronouns in them and clearly misapply those pronouns when it's clear from the context to whom those pronouns apply. And when you do that, you can completely misunderstand a verse of Scripture. Want to see some examples? Well, I don't want to give you any. No, I'll show you some. In fact, there's one here in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 10. Paul and Silas and Timothy had been in a place called Thessalonica. Wonderful place. If you read in the book of Thessalonians, you see how the believers there responded to the word of God, right? And verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God, they received the word, rather, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And then I've heard that verse being read, and then the preacher explains how the believers in Berea were much more noble than the believers in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily. And that's not true. Okay, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, doesn't it? Well, who were these? No, don't have to speculate. You don't have to guess. Verse 10 tells us. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these who? These Jews were more noble than the than those who? Jews of Thessalonica. Why were they more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica? Because the Jews in Berea searched the scriptures daily. If you read the rest of Acts 17 and if you read 1 Thessalonians, you cannot accuse the believers, the Gentiles in Thessalonica, of not being receptive to the scriptures. You can't accuse them of not being noble. Oh, they're the model church. The model as to how a church is to operate is laid out with the believers in Thessalonica as the example. So I certainly can't say the believers in Berea were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica, but that's not what the Word of God says to begin with. It says he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and the Jews in Berea were more noble. If you read the context, you'll notice that it was the Jews in Thessalonica who stirred up trouble, so Paul and Silas had to leave by night. I might add, if they were Gentiles, they would not have had the scriptures to search, would they? No, they wouldn't have. So it's very simple, isn't it? And yet I've heard this taught many, many times, as perhaps you have, that the believers in general in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and the Word of God's pretty clear. Just have to read two verses, right? Is that difficult? That's scriptural study, okay? And yet for many it seems to be very difficult. Let's look at another one in 1 Corinthians. Since we just 2 weeks ago finished out a series on 1 Corinthians, let's go to a verse you might remember. By the way, who put the chapter divisions in the Word of God? Man did, right? So they may have been good men, sincere men, but they were men nonetheless, right? So is there any divine authority for the chapter divisions? No. And very often you'll find that chapter divisions cause us to turn our brain off and then turn it back on for the next chapter and really miss what the Word of God is saying. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, 2 weeks ago we looked at this verse of Scripture. It says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I've often heard this verse taught, as maybe you have, that this is true of all Christians, of all believers. All believers are ministers, are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, it says here, let a man so account of all Christians. No, of who? Of us. Where would I find out who the us might be? In the context. And I think the context is all about Paul and Apollos, isn't it? Verse 5 of chapter 3 talks about who is Paul and who is Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. In fact, I believe right in verse 6 it says, these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. The whole record is talking about the functions of Paul and Apollos and other ministers in the church. And therefore, he could rightly say, let a man so account of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Does that mean every Christian's a servant of Christ? Should be. But I've met Christians who I wouldn't say were servants of Christ. But they're servants of a lot of other things. See? So does the Word of God teach that we are to account every Christian as a servant of Christ? No. Is that difficult to understand? No, if we simply read what the Word of God says, right? Just a matter of pronouns. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Oh, here's one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. See any pronouns in that verse? Oh, we. Yeah, three times. But it continues, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is what it says we do. And I have often, and maybe you have as well, then heard a great sermon on how Christians don't faint, and Christians have received this ministry, and Christians have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Is that what this verse says? Well, to understand it, we need to find out who the we is referring to. If you go back to the end of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3, you'll find that the we is not referring to all Christians, but the we is referring to Paul and those who are ministering with him specifically. You know, simple logic will tell you. Have you met Christians who faint? I have too. And yet I've seen people turn right around then and teach this verse as though it applies to all Christians. It's not in context. Who is the we? The we is Paul and Silas and those with them. You know, oh, we can go on and on about this. This whole section in 2 Corinthians, you'll notice this we carries through into chapter 6. And there are some great things stated here. And although they may be applied to many Christians, should be true of all Christians, in context, they are specifically talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy and those ministering with them. Okay. Therefore, well, how about verse... Verse 5 is a good one. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Could that be true of all Christians? Have you ever met a Christian who preaches something other than Christ? Ever met Christians who preach themselves? They never get around to the Word of God, but you should come to our meeting, you should come to our pastor's just the greatest. Have you ever met people like that? So how in the world could we declare the Word of God says that we as Christians preach not ourselves? We can't. But the Word of God never declares that. Do you understand? If we would read what was written here, we'd see the Word of God never makes that point. See? Now, should this be true of all Christians? Absolutely. May it be true of groups of Christians? Certainly. Was it true of the Corinthians? Have you ever read about the Corinthians? All they did was preach themselves. So how in the world do we say this is referring? Well, simply because we don't value God's word for what it is. We don't reverence it for what it is, and therefore we don't read it with the kind of detail and the kind of focus that the Word of God demands. But it's really very simple if you just read what's written, isn't it? Sure. When did I write this down? Oh, chapter 5, just while we're in this context. The same we here carries through to chapter 5. If you know, certainly I encourage you to check this at home. Read chapters 3, 4, 5. You'll see that this we is never broken. It's referring to the same group of people. Chapter 5, verse 7. Here's a good one. Do you know anything about the Corinthians? Anybody? You know, I mean, I'm not asking for answers. How many of you feel you know a little bit about the Corinthians? If you're here in the series that we just finished, you know a bit about the Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Could that in any stretch of the imagination be applied to the Corinthians? No. Simple logic tells us that, and simple reading would tell us that as well. See, because it's not God who has said the we refers to all Christians. It's uninstructed Christians or Christians who aren't paying the attention they should pay to the Word of God they're reading. But the Word of God makes it clear that we is referring to Paul and Silas and those ministering with them. Should be true of all Christians that we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Hopefully it'll be true of us. But in this context, it's talking about a particular group of individuals, okay? With that in mind, let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. It says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So we're talking about a mystery now. A mystery that's been hid from ages and from generations. Well, if it wasn't hidden, it wouldn't be a mystery, would it? And he says, now it's revealed. Now it's made known. So we're talking about something that was not known before this writing, or before this period of time anyway, and is now made known. And here it is. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Who's the you? Gentiles. Gentiles. Those of you who read the Greek, check it in the text, it's even more clear. But in the King James, it's even clear. Who's the you? It's Gentiles. Oh, I could hear you bubbling already. What about Israel? What about Israel? Couldn't Israel get Christ in them? Oh, certainly they can. But that was not a mystery. Those of you who were here last week, you heard Mike Clark teaching about this. Long before the day of Pentecost, it was promised to Israel that he would be in them. That was not a mystery. That was not hidden. That was not secret. That was not kept hidden from ages and from generations. What was kept hidden is that there's any way, shape, or form that he could be in the Gentiles. That's what was hidden. You remember Jesus Christ telling his disciples, I am with you and shall be in you. So was that a mystery when Paul came around? No, it certainly wasn't. But I'll tell you what was a mystery. That there's any way that the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form could be near the Gentiles, let alone in them. That was a mystery. That was a mystery. See? And now it's made known. Pretty simple. Just have to read two verses, right? This comes up, this same truth comes up in Ephesians chapter 3. For those of you who are not familiar with this mystery, Ephesians has quite a bit to say about this mystery as well. Particularly in chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." So it says that he made known unto Paul this mystery. Okay. If it was made known to Paul, and we saw in Colossians, he says, now it's revealed. It was revealed to Paul. Then was it revealed previously? No. So if Jesus Christ told Peter and John and those present back in the Gospel of John, if he told them that it was going to be Christ in all people who believe, the hope of glory, then would it still be a mystery when Paul came around? No, because they'd all know it, right? This, God's word declares, was a mystery until it was revealed to Paul. Clear enough? Okay. But once a mystery is written down, is it a mystery any longer? No. That's why he says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." It was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what was revealed was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Three great things revealed regarding the Gentiles. Now, was it a mystery that Israel would be heirs of God? No. What was a mystery is that the Gentiles would be heirs with them. Was it a mystery that the Gentiles would be that Israel would be partakers? No. What was a mystery is that the Gentiles would be partakers with them. See? What was a mystery is that both Jew and Gentile would be reconciled in one body. That was unheard of. That was unspoken. That was unknown until revealed to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So who would the ye be talking to? Obviously, right? if there were born-again ones in Ephesus who were Judean in background, who were of Israel in background, they certainly couldn't apply this to themselves because they weren't in time past Gentiles, were they? No. So this is talking specifically to those who were Gentile in background and are now born-again sons of God. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time, talking about the time when they were still Gentiles, the time before they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time it says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, the you comes up in verse 12 again, right? But the you magically changes in verse 12 from talking just about Gentiles to talking about Gentiles and Israel. Oh, no, that breaks all rules of grammar, doesn't it? The you here would still be talking about whom? Those who were Gentiles in background. Well, we've got a sleepy group this morning. Was there a big concert last night or something? My Lord. Look at this. At that time, the ye has to be the same, right? By all rules of grammar, the ye doesn't change. It's talking about those who were Gentiles in background. You were without Christ. Did Israel have Christ? They had him in promise, at least, right? Sure they did. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Were Israel strangers or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? Of course not. Of course not. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Did Israel have covenants of promise? Yes, but the Gentiles were strangers to that. Having no hope. Was Israel without hope? No, they had a hope. Pretty good hope. Gentiles, it was the Gentiles who had no hope. And without God in the world. Was Israel without God in the world? No. So the mystery here was not that Israel would have a hope, not that Israel would have an inheritance, not that Israel would have all God wanted to give, but that the Gentiles would have it with them. That was the mystery. That was the mystery. See, in all these sections, pretty clear, isn't it? And you know, this is difficult for some people to comprehend. Why would God have singled out one particular group of people and then excluded everyone else? And really, it's not that difficult to comprehend when you remember how man got alienated from God to begin with. Okay, let's say I built Phil a brand new house for Phil and his lovely bride. Don't know who that is yet, but Phil and his lovely bride, I built him a brand new house, 5 acres of land, a little bass pond in the front, everything your heart could desire in a starter house for a honeymoon couple. And Phil moves in, stays overnight, and burns it down, and then goes to live in a dumpster. Okay, would I be prone to building Phil a new house? No. In fact, I probably wouldn't even be inclined to go visit him in his dumpster, right? Because I did not put Phil in the dumpster. I put him in a beautiful new house. Phil not only destroyed that house, but then he walked away and chose to live in a dumpster, right? What does this have to do with God and man? Very simple. God did not create man in the dumpster, did he? No. Who chose the dumpster? Man did. Who burned down God's creation in the process? Man did. So is God under any obligation to do anything for anybody? No. So the real question is not why would God single out this group for special favor, but why would God bother singling anybody out for special favor? Oh, do you understand? When a plane crashes or a ship sinks and there are hundreds of people drowning and you are able to rescue 10 of them, you know what they call you in the newspaper? A hero. Do they call you a butcher? Do they call you an ogre because you didn't rescue all of them? No, they call you a hero, right? And yet God is called an ogre for setting aside a few. But you see, man, the thing you have to understand is man chose the dumpster. Do you understand? Man chose it. So for God to work with any man at all in any way, shape, or form is grace upon grace. And as we'll see, the wonderful thing about our God and Father is even in working with Israel, his plan ultimately was to re-extend his mercy and his hand of grace to all men. But he started with Israel, and the Word of God tells us why he started with Israel. Look at Romans, please, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. See, you might ask yourself, well, what advantage has the Jew? Well, guess what? God's Word tells us. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, simply because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That answers your question. Why was Israel singled out? Because of their particular merit? No. Now, Abraham, certainly God needed to begin with a man who believed him so that God could start bringing his plan to pass. But if you've read the history of Israel, they were not a whole lot better in behavior than their idol-worshipping neighbors, were they? There were times they were worse than their idol-worshipping neighbors. So Israel was not singled out because of some particular merit or because of something in their behavior. The Word of God makes it clear. God needed to single out a nation so he would have some place to commit his oracles, to commit his word to. See, the whole point of God's word, as many of you know, we've talked about this many times, isn't just that God had these errant thoughts down through the years that he wanted to one man to know, but it was all leading towards one thing and one thing only. And what was that? Jesus Christ, the Savior, right? The whole Old Testament points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word, as God is building towards the fulfillment of his plan, his word had to be committed somewhere. See, and so he set apart a nation for that. And I might add, in order to bring about the coming of the Redeemer, he had to have a nation to work with, right? He had to have bloodlines to work with. So God set aside a nation. You know, he happened to choose Israel because they came down from Abraham and for some other reasons. But the important thing is to note is not because of their particular merit, not because they have something extra in their DNA, but because God needed a nation to work with in order to fulfill his greater plan that would apply to all of us. Many times in your work, you may need to begin with a smaller group in order to implement something that will benefit the whole. That's why God chose Israel. That's why God chose Israel. See? But always with having in mind the future benefits of all mankind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see? It's pretty simple. And so Israel got a head start. Israel got some benefits, certainly, in the Old Testament that the Gentiles couldn't even dream of. You know, again, people, I've talked to people who come from societies where there's a caste system. You know what a caste system is? Where you are just born on a certain level of society and that's where you stay. That's where you marry. You know, if you're a higher caste person, you marry a higher caste person, your children are higher caste. Those are the kind of schools they go to. And people who come from those societies have an easier time understanding this than we Americans do. Because we've been so ingrained with the idea that, boy, I can be whatever I want to be. My past has no say whatsoever as to who I am. I'm a total independent agent, and if I just work hard enough, I can be whatever I want to be. Oh, that's a lie. Well, what do you mean it's a lie? I'm an American. Maybe you've been taught that your whole life, but it's still a lie. Okay? Josh, I want you to work on becoming a woman. Can he do that? I guess he could work on it, and maybe he could even fool some of you into thinking he succeeded, I guess, but could he ever become a woman? No. Why? He's a man, right? That's mom and dad's fault. That's unfair. That's life. Oh, do you understand? That's life. Some of you have different nationalities in your background. You had no say in the matter. You know, most of you were born in this country. You had no say in the matter. You know, no use getting mad at mom and dad for choosing to have you here. They did, and there's nothing you can do about it, right? And the same thing is true. It's really not a difficult thing to understand that because of the decisions of those who went before us, we find ourselves in the position we find ourselves today. You know, because of the decisions of one called Adam, we all find ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. That's not fair. Well, sorry. That's true. And no amount of work on my part is going to change that heritage. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can change that heritage, you see. Let's look at, let's go to Acts chapter 10, I think. Acts chapter 10. I think this is particularly important for us to understand because I'd venture to say most of us in background would be of the Gentile variety, right? More than likely, most of us would be of the Gentile variety. And, you know, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly before what was made available on the day of Pentecost, there was a distinct difference between Jew and Gentile. There was a distinct difference between Jew and Gentile. You might remember the temple, the way the temple was designed, right? The temple had courts within it. Okay, first of all, in the innermost part of the temple was a place that only the high priest could go once a year. That was called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All. Everyone else was separated from that by a veil, correct? Outside of that, the priests could go, but only the priests, and the priests were just a portion of Israel. Outside of that was the general temple area where Israel could go. It was called the Court of Israel, but even then, only one portion of Israel was allowed that close, and who was that? That was the men. They had a separate court for you women. Okay. outside of that was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was not even for Gentiles, that was for what they call proselytes. If you had been a Gentile, you could eventually become part of Israel. And the way you would become part of Israel was by becoming what they called a proselyte. It was sort of a trial period. The difference between then and today, however, is the trial period wasn't for 2 weeks or 6 months. It was like for three generations, in some cases 10 generations. So let's say Randy wanted to become a proselyte. You know, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren would be accepted as members of the congregation. So until that time, all those greats preceding that would be relegated to the court of the Gentiles. Actual Gentiles weren't allowed anywhere near the temple. In fact, they say there was a sign over the gate of the temple that said if you were a Gentile and walked in, you were going to die. And you might remember it was God who designed that temple, right? This was not strictly based on the bias of man, but it was God who designed the temple. So there was great separation in those days, and certainly that was carried through in the way that the Gentiles were dealt with by those of Israel. Remember Jesus Christ being approached by a woman who was a Gentile? What did she need? Do you remember? Boy, we're an awfully quiet bunch this morning, man. Healing. Who did she need healing for? Her daughter. Okay. And what did Jesus Christ say about that? Did he respond to that request immediately? No, he didn't. I think he called her a dog, right? Every other instance, you look at people coming to Jesus Christ for healing, he responded wonderfully. She was not of Israel. And so rather than healing, he called her a dog. Her response to that was, "True, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table." And then he saw the believing in her life and the daughter got healed, right? The point is, even Jesus Christ recognized that difference between Israel and the Gentile. That's just the way it was. So we would have been in the dog category, right? What I want to get you to see is, for those of Israel, this is what Gentiles were. You didn't speak to them. You had no dealings with them, if at all possible. You certainly didn't marry them. You know, you didn't eat with them. There's really nothing. Was it Mike talking last week about how there's really nothing in our culture to compare to the bias, compare to the wedge between Jew and Gentile? It was in a recent teaching anyway, but that's very true. It can't be compared to anything in our culture. You know, you may think you've seen some great prejudice, but there's nothing like that between Jew and Gentile. See. And literally, the Gentiles were referred to as dogs. And literally, that's the way they were thought of. See. And really, that doesn't even communicate to us, because we have dogs in our culture, and we're sweet to them, right? Dogs in that culture weren't creatures you were sweet to. You kicked them if they got in your way, and otherwise, if out of sight, out of mind. Do you understand? But even with your dog, some of you can relate to this. How many of you got a Snyder puppy? Okay. For the tape purposes, I should say they are literally, the Snyders did not have puppies. Their dogs had puppies. Some of you got a Snyder puppy. Do you love that little puppy? Ken, don't you love that little? Isn't he cute? Okay. Are you going to send him to college, Ken? Is he going to be eating at the table with your family? You going to be buying? Okay. Maybe the crumbs under the table, right? Are you going to be buying him Christmas presents, birthday presents? No. He's a dog, right? He's a dog. You don't do those things for a dog. It's unheard of. This is the place the Gentiles had in the scheme of Israel. You've got to understand that it was unheard of. Maybe the Gentiles would get some crumbs, but that the Gentiles would get what we Israelites got? Unheard of. Unheard of, because no hint of it had been revealed all throughout the Old Testament. There were some hints that the Gentiles might get something good, might get a few good crumbs, but no hint whatsoever that they were going to sit at your table and converse with you. No hint whatever that you were going to make them a birthday cake and say, "Happy birthday to..." What's your dog's name? Oatmeal? I rest my case. Who would name a child oatmeal, huh? Well, Acts chapter 10. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. I wish we had time this morning to read this entire chapter. We don't, but I encourage you to read it because there's great detail in here. But chapter 10 deals with the initial occasion when the Gentiles received power from on high, when they received the new birth, when they received something that up to that point only Israel had received. See? And the man who was going to be the one to minister that to them, to make that available to them, was Peter. Okay. A few towns away, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a Gentile. My daughter Hannah's here today. I've got to tell the story. Now, you'll get a new round of harassing from the teens, Hannah. When Hannah was, I don't know, four, Kathy tells me, she asked me if she could teach our fellowship in our home. And she wasn't reading at that point, but she had a good knowledge of God's Word, and I asked her, what are you going to teach? And she had a couple of records from the book of Acts she was going to share on, and she tied them together beautifully, you know, exhortation, get born again, all wonderful things. So I said, fantastic. And she, my little four-year-old Hannah sat there and did a wonderful job, except she opened up with Acts chapter 10 and said there was a man, Cornelius, and he was a reptile. He wasn't a reptile. But almost as bad, he was a Gentile. God told him to send men to this man Peter, to find this man Peter, and this man Peter would bring them into something that hadn't been available before. Meanwhile, it says Peter was doing something. Peter was a few towns away, and Peter was on a housetop praying. Now, you remember the housetops in the lands of the Bible were not like ours. They were flat, and people went up there often for various, a lot like you might go on your front porch or your back porch to read God's Word or to pray. He was on the housetop. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. This is not a trance, by the way. It's a bad translation is what it is. Peter just was engrossed in what he was doing. You ever get so engrossed in studying God's Word or praying? Oh, I know many of you have. I've had people tell me, how could you ever pray for an hour? And then the first time they try it, they say, boy, I'd like to start praying for 2 hours. Because you can get so locked into God and the things of God. That's all this means, okay? Doesn't mean he was slain in the Spirit or glued in the Spirit. One of our wonderful believers gave me some books recently about how people are getting glued in the Spirit now. There's, you know, they talk about slain in the Spirit where God knocks you unconscious for a while. Now they get glued in the Spirit where you're conscious but you're stuck to the floor. You can't get up. And they say God does that. They also bark in the Spirit and some other things, by the way. We'll deal with those on a Sunday sometime if we could ever find them in God's Word, okay? Which means we won't. Well, here he was on the housetop. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time. The second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now the record continues. Peter got this revelation from God, and then the men from Cornelius show up. Peter goes with them and brings six other believers with him. They get to Cornelius' house. Peter still doesn't know why he's there. Finally, he gets there, and Cornelius records what happened, that an angel came to him, and he told me, send for Peter, and he's going to tell you what to do. And finally, all the way down in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, this is remarkable. Peter got this revelation from God three times, right? Three times. Then he goes to the Gentiles, listens to this whole miraculous record of how an angel appeared to Cornelius, and then finally it dawns on him, God's no respecter of persons. Now, I might understand this if it were dealing with me, because I'm slow sometimes, but think about Peter, okay? Was Peter a novice when it came to Revelation? Oh, Lord, have you read about Peter? Let's look at Acts chapter 5 real quickly. Acts chapter 5. Peter's the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and spoke those wonderful words straight from God, right? Peter's the one who said, who turned to the man at the gate of the temple and said, silver and gold have I none, right? In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Peter was not a novice when it came to walking with God, was he? In Acts chapter 5, look at this revelation. Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold the possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they, in other words, they sold a piece of property, and which is, they're certainly free to do, it's their property, and they brought a portion of what they had gained off the sale of the property, which is also certainly something they're free to do. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God." The error here was not that they sold the property, or not that they kept a portion for themselves, but that they presented it as though they were giving it all to the church. That's where the deception was. You know, they sold the property for, what, $10,000, and they brought $5,000 to Peter, and probably did it while Peter was surrounded with a bunch of other elders and things, and said, "Look, we brought the price of this whole property because we so love God and we want to give it all away to the movement of God's word." That's where the lie was. See, nothing in God's word says you have to sell your property, or certainly that you have to give it all to the church. The lie was in their desire to look good before men. They presented a portion of it, but they presented it as if they were giving their all for God. Do you understand? And so Peter says, "Why'd you lie? You didn't lie to men, you lied to God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what was done. She came in. And Peter said, "Hey, tell me, how much did you sell the land for?" "For so much." And she goes, "Yeah, just that much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in again. They were working hard that day and found her dead. And they carried her forth, buried by her husband. Now, this wasn't Peter's normal counseling style, okay? And we know that God didn't kill them, right? Most of you know enough of God's word to know that God didn't kill them. We know how spirits operate, things of that nature. The thing I want you to see here, though, is the sharpness of the revelation that requires. How would you like to be Peter with his church of several thousand anyway, right? First of all, know that anybody, with all of the giving that was going on, to know that anybody was being dishonest, let alone to know exactly who they were. Okay, I'd be hesitant to do that in a church this size. You know, to sit down and say, "Michelle, you've lied to the Holy Ghost." And you understand? What kind of sharpness of walk with God did that require for Peter to make this kind of... And obviously he was right, wasn't he? So... it's the Word of God says they did it. It doesn't say Peter just made it up and then they were so scared they died. They did it. How would he know? How could he know unless he had an intimate relationship with the Father? And it doesn't say in this record God had to tell him three times, does it? And yet when it comes to the revelation regarding the unclean things of the Old Testament, three times and he still didn't get it. He still didn't get it. The point is, do you see how difficult it was for a man of Israel, even a good man of Israel, to receive the slightest concept that the Gentiles would be included in what God had to give through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a radical thing that was. Because it was a mystery. It wasn't even conceived of until revealed to the Apostle Paul. Maybe you understand a little more now why the Apostle Paul had the opposition that he did have from those who were of Israel in background. Because you're saying the dog is going to share my birthday cake? Oh, do you see? It was the farthest thing from their minds. It was a mystery. It was a mystery. And then it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. How about if we go to Galatians chapter 5, please? We're sort of somewhere near wrapping it up. You probably figured out this teaching isn't about pronouns. It's about Gentiles. See, tremendous truth here. Galatians chapter 5. That God so loved the world, that God wanted to bless, God wanted to bring back everybody, not just Israel, but all men. He wanted to give them an opportunity to be reconciled to Him. The thing we have to understand is that was fully available on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God gave everything He had to give because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fully available on the day of Pentecost, but it didn't occur in practice till years later when Peter went to Cornelius' household. That's how long it took for that thing to occur, even though it was everything needed was given on the day of Pentecost. It took that long for it to finally occur for the Gentiles, and it took even longer for the Apostle Paul to get the revelation of the fullness of what really happened that day. Isn't that remarkable? And see, this is because in the Old Testament, there was Jew and Gentile, and there was never the twain shall meet. There was no point of contact between the two. There was no similarity. There was nothing shared between the two. Before Pentecost, you had two categories of men, one near to God and one far from God. And there was no mixing up of the two. Do you understand? But after the day of Pentecost, all of that ceased being of any importance whatsoever. Galatians chapter 5, verse 27. Well, it can't be 527 because there is no 527. It's probably 327, and it is indeed. Just testing it. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on what? Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a revelation. What a revelation. What a change from the way things had been for eons, for century after century after century after century. God had one way of working, and now it says no more. No Jew or Gentile, but all one. If you put on Christ, then Christ is all that matters, you see. Look at Romans 3, please. I'll tell you, if you're Gentile in background like me, I guess Irish is Gentile, huh? Maybe it's a third category. We don't... No, it's not. There's Jew or Gentile. That's it. This stuff ought to make you rejoice, because until the day of Pentecost and until this was revealed to the Apostle Paul, there was no way for you and me to even get close to God. See, we saw in Ephesians 2 all those good things Israel had before Christ came, right? Boy, they had a hope. They had God in this world. What would you give for that? Nothing you could give for it as a Gentile. It just was not yours. It would never be available to you or to me. But now it is. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them of Israel. No, all them that do what? Believe. See, everything changes, doesn't it? For there is no difference. There's no difference. What matters now isn't Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, educated, not so well educated. What matters now is, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then all this is yours. Why? Because it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, see, Israel wasn't set apart because they hadn't sinned. Lord knows, have you ever read the Old Testament? They were set apart for a purpose, but that purpose came to an end. And now it's one factor and one factor only. Not who was your father and mother, but have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that wonderful? And then all those benefits that were relegated to Israel alone are available to anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even more. In Ephesians 2, and that's where we'll close out. This is the most remarkable thing of all, ladies and gentlemen. I would be so thankful, as a Gentile in background, if there were some way I could get what Israel had. To have hope, to have God in this world, what's that worth? When you're born into a situation where you have no hope and no God in this world, what's it worth? What's it worth to be able to say, I have a hope and I have God in this world? And Israel could say that, couldn't they, by birth? I would be so thankful as a Gentile if there were just some way I could get that. Well, we've gotten that, and we've gotten more. Ephesians 2, let's read verse 12 again. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus... And how did we get in Christ Jesus? By believing on him. You who sometimes or once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Nigh simply means near. So it says we were once far off and we've been made near, right? Those who were Gentiles, again, this is talking about, let's look at the pronouns. Let's not totally forget pronouns, okay? It says you who sometimes were far off. That you is still referring to Gentiles. Why not Israel? Because Israel was near. Israel was already near God. But it says, you who were far off have been made near. You who were far off have been made near. What a wonderful thing. If it stopped right there, what a wonderful thing. But it goes even beyond that. Because you know something? Near is pretty good. But you know what near is not in? Near is not in, is it? You know? I love Paul and Tina so much, I want to camp out on their front lawn just so I can be as near as possible. And you know what? Robert, I'm going to be nearer to Paul and Tina than you'll ever be, because you live all the way up here in Westville, and I'm living on their front lawn. I get to see them come out and get the paper in the morning, you know, maybe catch a glimpse of them going out for a snack at night. I'm a pretty fortunate fella because I'm near Paul and Tina. But you know what? I'm not in, am I? Probably wouldn't want me in either, would you? You see the difference? Israel was near. That's pretty darn good. But near is not in. And look at what God's Word says. It says, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But even further, look at this. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, up to one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. Because both needed peace. Both needed reconciliation with God, right? Even those who were near were not reconciled. And look at verse 18. Oh, man. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Oh, have you ever seen such a wonderful thing? Access. Is access near? Oh, no. Access is in, isn't it? Access is in. Being near is wonderful, but it says we have access. We have access. That means we can approach him. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can walk right up to him and say, Father, here's what I need. Or just say, Father, I just want to be around you. Access. Access was not granted to Israel. The closest Israel came to access was the high priest once a year. And even the high priest had those cherubim to face, didn't he? You guys who aren't as knowledgeable with the Old Testament, what the heck's a cherubim? We'll save that for another teaching. But those of you who remember, in that holiest of all was that ark, that place where God was, that altar, that golden altar, and on top were two cherubim. And the function of the cherubim was to say, come on in. No, if you remember, in the Word of God, the cherubim have one function and one function alone. That's to keep man out. So even that high priest once a year who came into that very presence of God was faced with those cherubim, reminding him that he could never get in, only near. And yet now it says, in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile, those who are far off and those who are nigh, not only brought near, but given access to God. Absolute and total access to God. Isn't that wonderful? We have access by one Spirit. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? So in this wonderful mystery, look at what the Gentiles have been given, but even what Israel has been given that they never dreamed of. See, that's why I take issue with those Christians who still exalt Israel as though they have something the Christians are missing. You know, God bless them, I guess, for what they have been, but that changed on the day of Pentecost. And not only do they not have something Christians are missing, they're lacking something that Christians have. See? Now, if a man of Israel gets born again, he can get what every other Christian has. Because when it comes to in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. But we, because of God's wonderful grace and mercy and the completed work of Jesus Christ, we have something Israel could never have. They could only be near. They could only be near. See? So God bless them if they want to pride themselves on their nearness to God. I can trump that card. Not because of my works or my birth, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. You and I have access to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it was kept hidden all those years. It was kept hidden all those years. But now it's revealed because now it's available. When a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, access to God. See, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, now's a good time to do so. Access to God. You want to be without God and without hope in the world? Or even at best, near to God? Access is available by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no difference, right? Like we read in Romans. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And that's been accomplished for us. Not only accomplished, but revealed to the Apostle Paul. And we can read in the Word of God where Peter set the precedent when he went to Cornelius' household that day, and they received, just like any man or woman, Jew or Gentile or anything else, can receive by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth, see? Our bloodline does not get us any closer to God. But the good news for people like me, and you maybe, is that our bloodline doesn't make us any farther from God. You know, our education isn't going to get us any closer to God, but our bad education isn't going to place us any farther from God. One thing and one thing only puts us right in His presence, and that's believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you believed on Him, you've got access to God. If you believed on Him, you've got Christ in you, like we read in Colossians 1. Christ in you. Gentiles, you Gentiles, us guys who were dogs underneath the table, can now say we have access to God, can now say we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and can now say what verse 19 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, thank God. You Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your great grace and mercy towards us. You were certainly under no obligation other than the obligation of love to even give us a second thought. But Father, in your wonderful mercy, you've seen fit to make this marvelous plan that not just Israel, but all who believe on your Son might walk this closely with you and have this kind of fellowship with you, not just someday in heaven on streets of gold, but right here in this dark and perverse place we can be citizens of heaven. We're certainly thankful, Father. We did nothing for it, but we're sure thankful we can enjoy it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.